would secure a New Testament and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll begin a lesson this morning that I intend, Lord willing, to conclude this evening of the what seems to be an ascending list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's wonderful to be with everyone this morning. It's wonderful to see some visitors with us. We have been encouraged by your presence and participation. We hope that you've been encouraged and edified as well, and it's my prayer that the sermon I prepared for us this morning will be of like benefit. We are indeed blessed to be able to come out of the cold and into this warm place to worship our God, and even more blessed to be able to come into the warmth of our God and Father and our Lord and Savior, and to think about the things that He has given to us and learn more about Him and how He would have for us to live. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, the apostle writes, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We, of course, have reached a time, as we do each calendar year, where it's time for self-examination and reevaluation. It's time to take inventory of our lives as Christians, to think about the things that we did in 2018 that would have been something commendable and continue those in 2019, to think about things that we left out and we need to add in 2019, to think about some things that we have done in 2018 that can be improved upon in 2019. This is something that we do really each beginning of each year, but it's something that really should take place each and every day of our lives as Christians. Introspection, self-examination, to find whether we are in the faith, to consider whether we're living up to the standard of God. We need to continually set in front of ourselves the goal and remind ourselves of what we're living for, of where we're trying to go, of what we're trying to be. I think that's understandable in other facets of life. One thing that always comes to my mind is sporting events, especially with the NBA. It's my favorite sport is basketball, and I'm a fan of the NBA. You hear time and time again, what is their goal throughout the season? All we're worried about is our eyes are set on that championship. To the extent that some of the best teams, they get so bored during the regular season because all they want is the playoffs. They want that crown. They want that trophy. And I think what we need to do as Christians is continually have that goal set at the forefront of our minds, because as soon as we forget about our goal, we start to fall back. We start to regress instead of progress. And if we continually set that goal in front of ourselves, we have something to push forward to. We have something to work for. We have something to grow in. We want to be able to say what the Apostle Paul wrote Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6, when he said, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Notice his word there, "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." That implies to me not only that it is the last thing that he's looking forward to, but it is something he's relieved is here. He's excited about it. "Finally, after all this time, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me. I am about to partake of the Lord, and I'm about to be with him, and that will be consummated in the resurrection. I'm about to get what I've been working for my entire life." He said he's being poured out as a drink offering. That's the last thing that happened at the end of the sacrifices that we read of in the Old Testament. He's saying, "I've lived my entire life sacrificially. I've given everything to the Lord, And now every bit of me is being poured out. Finally. If we set the Lord's goal He's given to us ever before our face, each time we walk out of the bed in the morning, roll out of the bed in the morning and go into our daily lives, and we're thinking about Him and we're thinking about that crown of righteousness, we're going to be able to say in truth at the end of our lives, finally, I've been waiting for it and it's finally here. We should live with that excitement, that anticipation each and every day. But with the reminders of goals comes the understanding of what we must do and how we must be to attain them. And that's what I want to focus on this morning and this evening. What does the Lord require of us? What must we do to partake of that crown of righteousness? I want to, before we get to that ascending list of 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through verse 7, I want to first give a little bit more detail and attention to what our goal is, because I think it's twofold and it's a natural progression. It goes hand in hand. We understand our goal is heaven, but before that, our goal must be to partake of the divine nature, to have fellowship with God, and to be a part of who God is. That's how Peter started this. Notice in verse 5, he said, but also for this very reason, there's something that comes before adding to our faith, virtue, knowledge, so on and so forth. For this very reason, begins in verse 2, he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. Notice here, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. All that precedes verse 4 is to the goal of verse 4, that we would partake of the divine nature and escape that corruption, escape that spiritual depravity. And then, as we see later on, to ultimately get to heaven. But what must first take place is that we become partakers of the divine nature. Well, what is that? The divine nature, of course, is God. And there's one God. So we might question, how are we going to partake of the divine nature? 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4 says, concerning the eating of things offered to idols in that context, Paul makes this argument. We know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one, he explains. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for Him. There's one God. We understand that. Monotheism. And we understand that we were created by God. And one of the most emphasized characteristics of deity, of the one and only true God, is that He is everlasting, eternal, without beginning or without end, which makes that point we are not deity because we have a beginning. We may not have any end as we're created in the image of God, but we sure do have a beginning. And let us never make the mistake of thinking that we can ever become like God. Even if we find ourselves hopefully in heaven for eternity, we will not be God. Yet Paul says, these promises are given so that through them you may be partakers of the divine nature. The key is that word, partakers. The Greek is koinonos, and it means a sharer, an associate, Strong says. He also comments and says a partner, a sharer in anything. That same Greek word, koinonos, is seen in 1 Corinthians 10 in verse 18, when the Apostle Paul is warning those individuals there about their eating of meats offered to idols in the idol's temple and what indeed they were accomplishing. They thought they could do so, and they could do so because it's a liberty, but they took it too far. They even went into the worship of idolatry. And he makes this point in 1 Corinthians 10, 18. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers, koinonos, of the altar? He's saying with those in Israel, which they could have remembered and looked back into the Old Testament concerning and studied it, that those who ate of that meat offered on the altar, because it wasn't always consumed, but it was a portion of someone else that God determined under the old law, that those who ate of that sacrificial meat partook in the sacrifice of the altar with those who did the serving of that sacrifice. And the point he's making is not like he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there's only one God, and so you know those idols aren't gods. He says that if you go into the place of worship and you eat that meat offered to idols in the place of worship, it's not just eating meat. Now you're partaking with the idol worshipers, and you're worshiping demons. You're worshiping a false god. And so we see what he kind of says there in 2 Peter chapter 1. You're participating, you're sharing, you are partaking with them in this, and you are partakers of the divine nature. You aren't God, but you're sharing in the characteristics of God with him. This is seen in 1 John chapter 1 as the whole point of the doctrine of fellowship. We have fellowship with God, or we become partners with him in his very nature and the things that characterize him. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3, John declares the word of life. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That word fellowship is akin to the word koinonos that we see in 2 Peter 1, and it's called koinonia. And it means, as Strong defines, partnership, that is participation or social intercourse. That means we participate with God in the things of God. We're in fellowship with him. We're not opposed to him. We're not opposite him. We are in line with who he is. He says in verse 5, explaining this concept of fellowship with God, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, that is, we're participating with him, we're sharing with him, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, because in him is light and no darkness at all. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Our goal is to share in the divine nature. God is the standard, and he's the highest standard there is. It is a standard we'll never quite reach, but it is something we can participate in by his good grace. You partake in who God is. God is love. God is light. God is all of these good and virtuous matters. You partake of the divine nature through the promises that the Holy Spirit reveals, through what was given in the knowledge of Christ, the life and godliness that is disclosed there. You can partake in that. In 2 Peter, once again, chapter 1 and verse 3, he says that his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and he tells us this, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. That is, the one who we have the knowledge of and therefore can partake in the divine nature through that participant knowledge, attracted us, called us to the participating of that divine nature by his glory and virtue. In John chapter 1, it says, the Word, which was in the beginning with God and was God, became flesh, verse 14. And we read there that he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's described in verse 9 of John 1 as light, and we see that calling by his glory in chapter 3 and verse 21. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. In that context, some didn't want to come to the light. In other words, they weren't called by his glory and virtue in the sense of being attracted to it. Throughout the entire epistle, or gospel rather, of John, we see this understanding of the light and the word and the attraction to it, and the fact that the way the Father draws people to him and to Christ is through the teaching of Christ. And so many times in the Gospels, we see that people heard what Jesus said, and it turned them away. They didn't want to hear it. Said, you're called by glory and virtue. You want to partake of this. You want to partake of who God is and live like he is. And you do that through the knowledge of Christ. That is the Greek word epignosis, and it's a strengthened form of gnosis, which is knowledge, which is that second virtue in our list. Vine comments on this and says, it is a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. Essentially, we read about Christ. We know he's the Son of God. As we read about Christ, we read about who God is, the divine nature. He's God in the flesh. And we're attracted to that. We want to partake of that. We want to participate in that. That's our goal. The only way you can do it is by doing what you know about Christ. But why would we want to be of the divine nature? That's so we can get to heaven and be with Him for eternity. We notice that in the first chapter of 2 Peter in verse 10. He says, "Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble." That is, you participate in the ascension of this list, and you're participating in the divine nature, and that's to make your call and election sure. Verse 11, "For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly," where? "Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." We want to get to heaven. We want to be in the everlasting kingdom, so we must be partakers of the divine nature. We see why in the third chapter of this same epistle, in verse 13, because that everlasting kingdom, heaven, that which we have set as our goal, it is described as the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness is there, not sin, not lawlessness, not ungodliness, not filth, but righteousness. And if you are to be in a place where righteousness dwells, you must be righteous. And the only way we become righteous is following the standard of righteousness, which is God Himself, the divine nature. You see that? We want to be like Christ so we can be in fellowship, partakers of the divine nature. We're walking in the light as He is in the light so that we can get to heaven, because the only thing that's there is light. The only thing that's there is righteousness. So we must grow. Verse 14 of 2 Peter 3. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace without spot and blameless." Verse 18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Self-evaluation, is that your goal? Do you want to be like Jesus, or do you want to coast by? Do you want to get to heaven, or is what is offered here on earth enough? Now is the time to decide and begin to grow toward the achievement of those goals. He says, firstly, that we are to add to your faith virtue. Faith is the foundation of all of these virtues on which it is built. It is not a virtue in and of itself in this particular list. It is something that is already possessed by the one who has believed in Christ and escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And on that faith you build and you add virtue. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "We have been justified by faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." The grace in which we stand is that justified state in Christ Jesus. But not only that, all that's included in it, that is, we're in the light as God is in the light. We're partakers of the divine nature. He says you can't partake of the divine nature unless you have first been justified by faith. And he says you add to that faith these things. And there's a reason for that necessity. Because we all know in James 2:24 that a man is justified by works and not by faith only, because just as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's got to be a working faith. You add to that faith these virtues. In that context of James 2, it speaks of the royal law, not showing partiality, but loving neighbor as self. And he talked about how they claim to fulfill the royal law, but he said if you really fulfill the royal law, you won't show partiality. If you stumble in one point of the law, you stumble in all points of the law. He's saying in order to have a faith that is pleasing to God, it is a faith which is working according to the will of God. That's why we read in Romans 10:17, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." That's also why we read in Hebrews 11 in verse 6, the dual nature of that faith. That without faith it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And the chapter commences with these men of faith. Verse 7, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, moved with godly fear." And so what faith does that pleases God is it seeks Him by doing what He says. Faith moves, just like Noah moved with godly fear. And that's why He says you add to your faith. You don't just have faith. You add upon your faith these matters. You take action. You make sure your faith works. And He says, add to your faith virtue. That word virtue is the Greek word arete. And Vine defines it as this. It properly denotes whatever procures preeminent estimation for a person or thing. Hence, intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, virtue. Art and Gingrich say it, it's in its usual meaning, moral excellence or virtue. The New Oxford American Dictionary defines the English word virtue as behavior showing high moral standards. Build onto your faith virtue. But because the next thing in this list is knowledge, which is gnosis, as we'll see, not epignosis, but just that base knowledge. I know a fact. I know information. I know it. I'm convinced of it. I'm convicted of it. I know that truth. I think this list is naturally ascending. And so virtue is not being morally excellent. You add to your faith that you are morally excellent because you got to have knowledge to know how to be that way, to be of the divine nature. He's saying you got to set that as a goal. Like we said before, my goal is to partake of the divine nature. And God is the standard of moral excellence. He is moral excellence. Who do you want to be like? Want to be like mom or dad? Want to be like grandma or grandpa, aunt or uncle, or maybe a friend that's always impressed you and been the moral rock in your life, whatever it is. No, you want to be like Christ. You want to have moral excellence. And that's what attracted to us to Him in the first place. Verse 3, His divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Is that your goal? I want to be not just a moral person. I don't want to just be a good person. I want to be morally excellent. Intrinsic eminence, moral goodness, virtue. Whatever procures preeminent estimation of a person or thing, Vine says. That's not just a complacency. That's not just a settling on something. That's not saying I'm going far enough. I'm better than this person over here. It's saying I want to be morally excellent, top notch. Highest I can be. That's the desire that the Apostle Paul had. In 1 Corinthians 11, and in verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. The Apostle Paul would have never claimed himself to be the standard of righteousness. He left all, Philippians 3, to follow Christ and to gain the righteousness which is not of himself, but it is from God by faith in Jesus. He says, imitate me only so far as I imitate Christ. Paul was not a perfect man. No one is, save Christ himself. He says, Christ is the standard, and I am following him. You imitate me as I imitate the highest standard there is. Paul wanted to be morally excellent. He wanted to be mature in Christ. He wanted to live like Christ lived. That's why we come here together as a congregation, to edify one another. To edify one another as we build each other up, we edify each other to a standard, to a goal, to something that is a blueprint for us. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 13, we see what that is. So we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect, that is mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Is that your goal for 2019? It should be our goal always. I don't want to just be the one who is the most moral and conscientious person at work or school. That's real easy to do these days because we live in a morally depraved society where you don't see any kind of those values hardly at all. We don't just want to compare ourselves to those of the world. I'm better than this person. I'm moral compared to this group of people. The measure is the stature of the fullness of Christ. He is the bar. And because He is the bar, we always have room for growth. I want us to notice what the Apostle Paul pointed out that the false apostles in 2 Corinthians 10 were doing. It was very foolish. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, we see something they did which we are to avoid at all cost. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul said, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise." It's easy to compare ourselves to our peers who are also imperfect. It's far more difficult and noble to try to measure up to Christ. We'll never quite get there, but it's exactly what we're called to. He says, add to your faith that overwhelming, consuming desire that would envelop your entire life. I want to be like Christ each and every day. That's my standard. That's my goal. Nothing more, nothing less. Add to your faith virtue. The second virtue in that list that is ascending is the necessary knowledge of what is virtuous. It is the Greek word gnosis. Strong says knowing, the act that is by implication knowledge. It's not the same gnosis that we read in verses 2, 3, and 8. That is epinosis, the prefix epi, strengthening that gnosis. We are familiar, I think, with that prefix epi in the medical world, with the EpiPens. You stab that EpiPen into one who is having an allergic reaction, and it jolts him back to life, essentially. It takes care of the problem. It is strong. It is potent. It is overwhelming. That's the kind of knowledge that is one which partakes of the divine nature. But he says first, when you have that goal, I want to be like Christ, you got to know who Christ is. You add to that goal of virtuous living, that moral excellence that is your goal, knowledge. In Ephesians 5 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We've got to understand that in order to partake of Christ, we must know first who Christ is. So many individuals in the world act as if they know Jesus. They want to know him more. They want to grow closer to him. They are best friends with Jesus, whatever it is they'll say. And they don't know a lick of scripture. But that's where Jesus is revealed to us. He says, don't be unwise. Understand what the will of the Lord is. And understanding what the will of the Lord is, you have the next step to attain to that goal of moral excellence. We can't get to the goal of partaking in the divine nature without our participation in the Word of God. We see the danger of failing to grow in our knowledge in Hebrews chapter 5 in the latter part, when in verse 11 and 10 and 11, the writer of Hebrews introduced this topic of the priesthood of Christ according to the order of Melchizedek. In verse 11, he says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. And he addresses the problem that caused their dullness of hearing. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we were to walk into a store, or walk into a crowd of people, and we saw a 7-year-old still nursing on his mother, we would be flustered. It would be embarrassing for us to witness such a thing, but we would be impressed by how little that child has developed, because he should have been weaned off of that long ago. And you don't see that because it's not natural. It's not something that people expect of their children to continue to be nursed until they're grown. It's something they're weaned off of and they get into solid food and they're able to partake of solid food and they grow and grow and grow. Because if you don't start partaking of solid food, your body doesn't receive the nutrition it eventually needs and you don't have the capability of taking on life. He's saying that with regard to the spiritual man, our Christian living, our life as followers of Christ is dependent upon our knowledge of his will. And there were individuals in Hebrews who, he says, after some time, you should have been able to teach people. But now you got to be taught the very first principles again. You're back on your mother's teat, is what he's saying. And you're nursing again with the milk of the word. Notice what he says there in chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. I want us to notice also verse 4. He says, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall again away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Hebrew writer is saying, one of the problems of your lack of progression in your knowledge is your falling away from the Lord. I think we sometimes fool ourselves into thinking that only the elders of a congregation and the office, or maybe even just the older people in a congregation without elders, or a preacher, or deacons, or whoever it may be. We think they need to know, and we learn at their feet. But discipleship is an individual effort. They certainly have a part to play in the plan of God and in the construction of the church. But if you don't study yourself, if we as individuals don't take it upon ourselves to study the Word of God and to know it ourselves, inevitably, we're going to need milk again. We're going to atrophy in our spiritual muscles, and we're going to fall away. And the one who has partaken and been enlightened of that heavenly gift, that gift of salvation, 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about tasting the milk of the Word, chapter 2, that is, of 1 Peter. And we've tasted and it's good and we want to grow. The one who falls away because of their lack of knowledge and their dissension into apostasy, it's impossible to tell them something they didn't already reject and know and then gain them back. He's not saying it's impossible to repent. What are you going to offer them? They just rejected it all. They saw how good it was, but it wasn't good enough. We've got to study, brethren. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, we see another danger if we don't study. When the long suffering of our Lord is mentioned by the apostle, 2 Peter 3:15, and he elaborates on that, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In that context, there were individuals who were labeled as scoffers. And they say, where is the promise of his coming? But this is what he says in that particular context. For since the fathers fell asleep, they say all things continue as they were from the beginning. Verse 5, but for this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And he talks about that world that then existed being perished in the days of Noah with floodwaters. What did they not do? They did not remember the word of God. They had forgotten the word of God. They weren't studying. They weren't considering what the word of God was. And so they took this New Testament doctrine of the second coming of the Lord, and not understanding it because not having a foundation beforehand, they twisted it to their own destruction. They said, he's not coming. We can live in sin. We have liberty. We can do what we want. There's a great danger in not knowing. Don't think for a second that God will not hold you accountable for not partaking of the great spiritual food that he offers that is necessary for your spiritual growth. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul said, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The King James Version says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It is a passion that we must have as Christians. It is a burning heat that we must have in our lives to know more and more about Christ and about what we're to be before God. But you know, it doesn't help you at all if you gain that information. If you know the facts, you know the truth, but you don't have control of yourself. And that's to be said with a lot of things. We can know how to lose weight, right? You eat better, you don't eat junk anymore, and you exercise. Sometimes if you're controlling yourself enough, you don't even have to exercise. You can lose a lot of weight just by changing your diet. But what's that going to help us with if we know those things and we have no control over ourselves? The moment we see a cupcake, we've got to stuff it in our face. We know that with other things in this life. We've got to know that as Christians for spiritual matters. It makes no difference if we know every verse of the Bible, if we have no control over ourselves to actually practice those things and abstain from the things that we're told to abstain from. If you're going to know, and you're going to know so you can be morally excellent, then you've got to control your passions. You've got to control your desires. Strong says that self-control is the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. A picture is painted of self-control by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in verses 24 through 27, when he gives the parallel, the metaphor of running a race. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Those who run races, we especially remember the Olympian Games when we read this passage. Paul, I think, is referencing the Isthmian Games, on the Isthmian area of Corinth that he is addressing this epistle to. They would have related to that and understood it. And we see those runners run, and we see them run for speeds that we couldn't run for a second, we could never get up to, and they run those speeds for 3 hours. And yes, they've got natural ability that God has blessed them with abundantly. I could never, no matter how much self-control I have, run as fast as they do for as long as they do. But they don't just have it coming out of the womb. They have to work on it. They've got to control themselves. You don't think for a second that that runner that wins that marathon, that gains first place and runs all of those miles in such a small amount of time, did so by eating whatever it is he wanted to eat. By turning his alarm off in the morning and not getting up for that morning run. He had control over himself because he wanted to win the race. He wanted to be the best. And he kept himself from things that he may have had a right to, a liberty to. I can eat this. I can take a day off. But he denied himself so that he could get better. Paul is saying that's what we must do. And the very context is liberties. He's talking about forgoing the liberty of offering eating meats that were offered to idols so you don't make another Christian stumble, and in making that Christian stumble yourself and find yourself in a depraved state again without Christ. He's saying that may be a liberty, but if that liberty causes sin, then I'm going to forgo that liberty at all costs. I'm going to control myself. I don't have to eat that meat offered to idols. There's a lot of things that we find ourselves in that we didn't have to be in, and it's because we don't control ourselves. At times, the necessity that is to take place in order to gain that moral excellence after the knowledge that we have obtained of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the self-control to practice that which we have learned. I want us to consider that particular context of 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I discipline my body. The King James Version says, buffet. And that word, discipline, is from a Greek word, which is a compound word, from a word meaning under and a word meaning an eye. And it literally means the part of the face below the eye. Hence, as Vine defines it, to beat the face black and blue, to give a black eye, is used metaphorically and translated buffet of Paul's suppressive treatment of his body in order to keep himself spiritually fit. And it connects with the phrase, he disciplines his body and brings it into subjection. And that word means to be a slave driver, that is, to enslave, to subdue, to bring into subjection. Paul paints a picture of himself and his desires to go do things that he may not have the right to do, or maybe he has the right to do as a liberty, but it's not going to help him, and he wants to do them, but he beats himself to a bloody pulp to put himself into subjection and says, no, you're my slave now, and you're going to do whatever it is I tell you to do. That's how we gain control of our appetites spiritually. That's how we make sure our self is controlled. And it paints a graphic picture of a slave driver. I want that person in my possession, and they may fight, they may refuse, but I'm going to beat them so bad to where they can't help but be under my subjection, but we're doing that to ourselves. And it takes that kind of effort. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, we see what we're called to as Christians, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. We wish it. We want it. We have that draw, we have that desire, and we have that inclination. But we beat ourselves into subjection. We don't do it. We discipline ourselves. We see a picture of that in Romans 8 and verse 9, when Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. You're living a spiritual life. How, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, the direction of God through the inspiration of the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You put to death the flesh, is what He's saying, if you are Christ. And your body's dead on account of sin. You're not using your body for sin anymore. You beat it down with the Word of God in subjection to it to where that wouldn't happen, and you're rendering yourselves fully subservient to Christ. He continues, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. To that we are called. Put it to death. It's a graphic picture that is painted, but it's something that is necessary. Colossians 3 and verse 5, Paul writes again, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. The reason why so many individuals tend to find themselves back in sins that they had recently repented of or that they've been struggling with is because they don't put it to death. They don't mortify. You think of it. An individual who is tempted by the lust of the flesh, perhaps they struggle with fornication, and they've lived a worldly life, they've come back out of the world and they're back into Christ, but they find themselves slipping up time and time again. It's because they're not taking measures to rid themselves of all such lusts. Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes, why then should I look upon a young woman? They may drive by a billboard every day which has an underwear model on it, but they keep driving by that and it keeps enticing them. Go a different way. It's the same with any other sin. There are so many things we do. Maybe we struggle with profanity, but we continually, time and time again, watch movies that are completely filled with profanity. You fill your head with that, it comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. You beat your body into subjection. I may have the ability, maybe even the liberty, to watch that movie, to go that direction, to be with these people, to partake in this entertainment, whatever it may be, but because I want to be like Christ, I control myself. I beat myself into subjection, and I do not do the things that I wish. That is absolutely necessary to get to be a partaker of the divine nature and ultimately get to heaven. But we also have to persevere. And we'll start there this evening. We have to continue controlling ourselves. We have to continue growing toward Christ. We have to continue progressing toward our goal of heaven. If you're here this morning, you have not obeyed the gospel of Christ, we want you to take that first step. Remember, He said, add to your faith. Do you have faith? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He left His throne in heaven, assumed life as man, lived sinlessly, went to the cross as the perfect sin sacrifice, obeyed God's will in dying on the cross, rose from the grave and ascended back into heaven? Do you believe it? If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized as the eunuch was in Acts chapter 8. He said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Those things are prepared for you this morning to partake of that first step, become a child of God, and then grow in the divine nature. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short, you need encouragement, whatever it is, any spiritual need we can assist you with, the invitation is extended to you as well. Come forward while we stand and sing the selected song.